Well, we made it to chapter 6 in the book of Joshua. We're going through this verse by verse. And this is where Israel begins its long-awaited conquest of Canaan. After decades of wandering in the wilderness, 40 years of wandering, they are finally ready to take their first step in possessing the land that God had promised them. But what is enormously interesting in this chapter, chapter 6 here, is they don't accomplish it through human military, but through radical obedience to God's word. That's how they get the victory. When God speaks, history comes to pass. Isn't that true? God's word endures forever. God told Joshua that they would take the promised land, and his word comes to pass right here. Here it is, chapter 6. He promised that to Israel, going all the way back to Abraham, and this is where it comes to pass. What happens here sets a tone for the rest of this conquest in Joshua, and it reminds us today that victories, our victories, are never won by our own strength, but by faith and full surrender to the Lord. That's an important lesson to learn again and again and again. It doesn't matter if it's 1405 BC or 2025. God's people must rely on him. They must submit, not to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct our paths. This is why God gave us his word, to reveal himself to us and to guide us as we obey his word. So as we walk through this story, we're going to see that when we trust Almighty God, no obstacle is too great, no enemy is too strong. The enemies of God's people are all around us. But God's people will continue to advance as we trust him and surrender to his word. This week we lost a man who exemplified this kind of faith, Pastor John MacArthur. Like Joshua, he was courageous and unwavering in the face of cultural and spiritual opposition. He faced that for 56 years. He was fearless, though, in taking on the enemies of truth. Whether that be from the state, or whether that be from culture or the critics, his resilience and trust in God is just remarkable. One of his great legacies is his determination to keep his church open during COVID-19. During COVID, when fear and confusion ruled the day, MacArthur made a decision that reflected his deep trust in God's word and God's design for the church. And that is that we must gather together to worship. And when it became clear that the threat from COVID was not what the media was telling us, it wasn't that bad, and that prolonged lockdowns were more harmful than helpful, he reopened Grace Community Church, and people just started coming back. And he kept on preaching. The state sued him. They tried to shut him down. Many of his friends criticized him, sadly. And of course, the internet trolls castigated him. But in the end, he won every legal battle. The church won him, and he stood firm on the truth, and he understood what few seemed to grasp. The church is essential. And if you haven't watched that video, The Essential Church, I highly recommend that. Go out and rent it later this afternoon, The Essential Church. It documents this battle, this legal battle, but it also goes all the way back into history and documents how God's people have always been persecuted by the state. That's the theme of that video. You know, he understood something that we have to understand, that when it comes to worship, God's people must obey God rather than man. So like Joshua, he wasn't trusting in strategy, he wasn't looking for popularity, but he was looking to the God who gives the victory when we walk by faith and obedience to his word. The fall of Jericho was not due to military might. It was not due to clever tactics. And this is just one of the great stories in the Bible, isn't it? This is just complete trust in what God says. And God comes up with this very bizarre plan from a human perspective, but from God's vantage point, it was the perfect way to defeat the enemy. So this faith in God's mysterious and his sovereign plan is the kind of faith we are called to today. To tear down whatever strongholds, whatever opposition you may face, to get victory in Christ. Let me set this conquest up with 6 points that's going to guide us through this chapter. Number one, we're going to see the confrontation of the city in verse 1. Number two, the command from the Lord, verses 2 through 5. Number three, the compliance of the people, verses 6 through 19. Number four, the collapse of the walls, verses 20 and 21. Number five, the compassion on Rahab. That comes up in here in chapter 6, verses 22 through 25. And then finally, point number six is going to be the curse upon the rebuilder of Jericho, verses 26 and 27. So back to our Bibles now as we look at point number one, the confrontation of the city. And here's what it says in verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because the sons of Israel, no one went out and no one came in. So let's take a moment here. I just want to talk about Jericho, give a little background here, a little context, just for us to understand that this is a very important city. It was an important city if the Israelites were going to take over that land. You had to go through Jericho. You couldn't skirt around them and go somewhere else. This, you had to take it head on. It was sort of like in World War II. You had to go through Normandy. There was no other way to get into Europe. There was no skirting around it. You had to face the enemy, a well-fortified enemy, right there, going straight ahead. And this is what they were going to do at Jericho. Now, secular historians and archaeologists often claim that Jericho is the oldest city in the world, dating back to some 8,000 BC. However, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there were other cities earlier than Jericho. There was the city of Enoch in Genesis 4, the city, of course, of Babel in Genesis 11, and Ur also in Genesis 11. All these cities precede Jericho in the biblical narrative. So while Jericho was certainly an important city and an ancient city, it wasn't the first city, as the secular historians say. We really don't follow secular history. We follow biblical history. And whatever the Bible says about history is true. And so I really don't care what the archaeologists say. I believe the Bible, and that will interpret. That's the grid through which we interpret archaeology and history. The first explicit mention of Jericho is Numbers 22, verse 1. And it's mentioned many times in Numbers, many times in Deuteronomy. Again, it's a very strategic gateway to the land of Canaan. As you cross the Jordan River, that's the first outpost. That's the first city right there. And it's a beautiful area. I was reading about this week. It's located in the Jordan Valley, 5 miles in from the Jordan River west, and roughly 10 miles from the the Dead Sea. It sits at an elevation of 850 feet below sea level. That is the lowest city on earth as far as an inhabited city. There's a road there from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's 15 miles long, and it goes up 3,300 feet. And that's that. We call it the Jericho Road. This is where the Good Samaritan story, that parable took place as Jesus was talking about it. That long road that Jesus traveled many times, did many healings on that road, and people were following up to Jerusalem from that road. But it's a very beautiful area down in Jericho. There's natural springs there. It creates very lush, fertile ground. It's very dry. It's known as the city of palm or palm trees. It says that in the Bible. So if you were to pick a place and you like very warm winters and very lush summers, this would be a great place to live. So again, this area is not a random target. And as beautiful as it was on the outside, back then in 1405 BC, it was corrupt to the core on the inside. The Canaanites, just that name should bring certain thoughts to your mind. The Canaanites were some of the most wicked people, if not the most wicked people, in the Bible. They worshiped numerous false gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, Dagon, and Molech. And Molech was one of the gods that they actually sacrificed their children to. You can't get any more heinous than that. They had idols galore made of wood, stone, metal. They built the high places of Ashtaroth. They relied heavily on sorcery, divination, necromancy, and mediums. And they were very violent people. They were warlike people. They were known for brutal tribal warfare and bloodshed. I mean, could you imagine this society? I guess it would be reminiscent of the society before the flood. That right in that area, that's how they were. And this was the land that Israel was going to take the conquest from. Very lawless, injustice everywhere, and exploitation was what it was known for. In fact, in Leviticus, God said this. He said, "Don't defile yourselves from any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, and I will visit the punishment of its iniquity upon itself, and the land will vomit out its inhabitants." That's what God said about this area. This is how bad these people were. Their sin was building up and up and up in God's eyes. And finally, their time of judgment has come. And God was going to judge them. He had a purpose for that in judgment, as well as the purpose of bringing Israel into that land. It was a dual purpose. Now, God wipes out, and we just heard it as Gary read it. He says, wipe out everyone in Jericho, all of them. And people have a hard time with that. Why would God destroy all these people? That's not a loving God. But this is God's world. This is the Father's world. And this was to protect God's people from being deceived by their false beliefs and by their immorality, which would have been a thorn in their side for centuries to come. In fact, they didn't drive out all the Canaanites, and those Canaanites became a thorn in their side, whatever few were left after the conquest. But this is not going to be a walk in the park. This was a heavily fortified city. They had double walls. Not just the one wall, they had two walls, and archaeology has bore this out. From their human perspective, this would be difficult. But verse 1 says, notice verse 1, it says that they were tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. They heard about what God had done. It did not move them to repentance. You see, that witness of God's people all around to all those people, the Canaanites and all the tribes, they heard what God had done to the kings on the east side of the Jordan. And it didn't faze them a bit. They shut it up, and they basically said, "We're rejecting Yahweh God. We have our own gods. We heard about these things, and we're scared that he's a powerful God, but we have our own gods." Only one family repented and trusted in Yahweh God. Who's that? Rahab, which we're going to find out about here. But their hearts melted in fear. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, Rahab said, "We heard how Yahweh dried up the Red Sea." They weren't ignorant. They knew what God had done. They just didn't want to worship God. And so judgment was looming. You think they would have surrendered? You know, it would have been great to see that. Surrender to Yahweh God, and they would have been just like Rahab. The whole city would have been spared. Oh, but only Rahab did that. So they dug their heels in. This leads to point number 2, the command from the Lord. Look at verse 2. It says, "And Yahweh said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors.'" God doesn't say, "You will take Jericho because you have such a strong army." He says, "I have given Jericho." This has a sense of divine purpose. This is God's plan. The conquest is based on God's promise and his power. Now here's this unusual plan in verses 3 through 5. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it will be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down beneath itself, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. That's very unusual military strategy. But this is the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the miracle of God. But it's interesting. You march around the city once a day for 6 days. The 7th time, 7 times go around that city. And then blow the trumpets and just shout. And the walls are going to come tumbling down. You teach that to your kids. You read the stories, but it's true. It happened just the way we read it. There's no battering ram, no siege tower, no scaling ladder to get in. And I'm sure soldiers would be like, wow, this doesn't seem like it's going to work. What if it doesn't work? I'm sure there are a few people grumbling like that. But the ones who had faith like Joshua knew God had spoken. They had the Ark of the Covenant, verse 4. It was in the front of the procession here. The horns, the ram's horns were blown, verse 5. This was more like a worship procession than it was a military advancement. I love that. The Ark of the Covenant goes right in. And it reminded me of Psalm 20, verse 7. And it's true today as it was then. It says this, some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Isn't that true? Point number 3, the compliance of the people. Verse 6 says, so Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, carry the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of Yahweh. Everything's in sevens here. Right, that's sort of God's number of perfection. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of Yahweh. And then in verses 8 through 14, and Gary read all this, all the detail here, what we learn is the people obey with exact detail. 7 priests with 7 trumpets go before the Ark, verse 8. The armed men go ahead of them, verse 9. And the people are utterly silent for 6 days. Not a word did they speak for 6 days. Verse 10, until the last day. And then they march around the last day just as instructed. Verse 15, here's the 7th day. Then it happened on the 7th day that they rose early at the breaking of dawn and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. Now it happened that on the 7th time the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. Now what is remarkable, the compliance of the people, but the obedience of the people here. They were in complete compliance with every command God gave. This is a high point in the nation of Israel. There's a lot of low points in this 40 years of wandering. A lot of grumbling, complaining. You know, let's go back to Egypt. I miss all of the onions there and the food we ate. Complaints, complaints, complaints. Here, it's pure obedience to every little detail. It reminded me of what the disciples, remember, when they were going to come in to the Last Supper, they were going to get the upper room, and Jesus gave them instructions, go into this city, take the colt, or not the Last Supper, but the triumphal entry. Go get the colt, tell the guy the Lord needs of it. And they didn't understand all the details, but they obeyed everything. And it all came to pass just as Jesus said. And you know, they heard, I think this generation, remember, every one of the parents is dead because they disobeyed. But these are the children. And the children heard in Deuteronomy when Moses spoke about what's going to come, I want you to obey. Moses said in Deuteronomy 5:32, you shall be careful to do just as Yahweh your God has instructed you. You shall not turn aside to the right, to the left. They heard that, and I love it. They obeyed it. It'd be great if we could all obey that well at this moment. Now, I'm not saying they didn't do something down the road, but it's beautiful to obey the Lord, and because it's only blessing when it happens. It's only blessings. Verse 17, and the city shall be devoted to destruction, and it shall, and all of it that is in it belongs to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. The ban. This is the ban that Gary read. Lest as you are devoting them to destruction, you also take some of the things devoted to destruction and make the camp of Israel devoted to destruction and bring trouble on it. But all the silver, gold, articles of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh. They shall go into the treasury of Yahweh. Now listen, Achan heard that. So we're going to get to Achan next chapter. And he's going to get what's coming to him because he just totally disobeyed here. But God is teaching them that we must be different from the world. Listen, if you're a Christian, you can't meld in with the world. There's teaching out there that says we should really be no different from the world. Just sort of fit in. And, you know, somehow that's what God wants you to do. Well, listen, you know, if you do that, you're not going to be influencing them. They're going to be influencing you. Do you need to preach the gospel and live the gospel in their face? I agree with that. I mean, we're in the world. You can't get away from the world. We're here. But you don't go there and sit at a bar and get drunk and say, hey, I'm just like you are. Now come over to Christ when we're done drinking. Do you think that's going to work? It doesn't work that way. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Christians are different. We trust in the Most High God. He's our commander. He's the commander of us and our very souls. And verse 18 basically says the same thing. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Don't mess with them. Don't even dabble with them. This world is full of polluted things, and we know what to stay away from. We have to stay away from those things. There's no joy in those things. There's only misery with your own life and discipline from the Lord. We have a lot to enjoy without those things, don't we? And because of their obedience, point 4 tells us about the collapse of the walls. And if they didn't obey, those walls would not have collapsed. Let me just say that. Verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down beneath itself, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they devoted to destruction everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Boy, that is dramatic. It's exhilarating. I mean, there it is. Everything happened just like God said it would happen. And you see it right there in the text. But a lot of people poo-poo this story. And I've been reading in commentaries, you know, as I prepare each week, I read a lot of commentaries. And when you read commentaries, you find a lot of ludicrous thinking about the text. And I'm going to just tell you, because I want you to know what the critics say, so I can, you know, so you can build your faith in the Word of God. So you can defend the truth. So I want to talk a little about archaeology. Because Jericho and the archaeology surrounding Jericho is where the critics dig their fangs in. And they love to criticize the Bible. Jericho, it's the most excavated city probably in the whole Middle East. There have been multiple excavations there over the last 150 years. Out of all these excavations, and I kind of weeded through a lot of it, there's two of them that are very important related to biblical history. One of them was in the 1930s, a British archaeologist named John Garstang, and he uncovered the collapsed walls, and he uncovered that they were burned, just like Joshua said. He found burned layers of the city, and then he saw it, and he matched the dating of it as he researched this, all the data, and analyzed it to exactly 1400 BC, just when Joshua went in there and the walls collapsed. And his findings were consistent with the Bible, and for 20 years, people were like, wow, this is amazing. This is confirming what we believe. And as Christians, we expected that, of course. Well, in the 1950s, a lady went there on an archaeological dig, an archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon, a British archaeologist. She was way more skeptical. And her presupposition was the Bible wasn't true. So obviously her conclusions that, you know, the dating of Jericho wasn't 1400 BC when all this happened. It was really 150 years older, sometime in the 1500 BCs, and therefore the Bible story isn't true. That's the implication. She basically said, John, the other archaeologist, his dating is incorrect. And this new research and this new archaeological dig has just discredited the book of Joshua. However, in the 1980s and 1990s, an archaeologist named Brian Wood carefully reanalyzed all of the digs before him. He had all of that at his disposal. He reanalyzed it, all the evidence. While he didn't personally excavate Brian Wood, he didn't go to Jericho, but he had all of the evidence, all the reports, all that stuff to look at himself. And this guy was an expert archaeologist, and he meticulously went through all the data from all those earlier digs. And in 1990, he published an article in Biblical Archaeology Review. And in that article, he said Kenyon's dating was flawed. And Garstang's original assessment that Jericho was destroyed in 1400 BC was correct and absolutely consistent with the biblical record. Wood also found a very interesting feature from the data that wasn't discovered before. He found that there was a section of the northern wall that did not collapse. All the other wall around the city collapsed. And he found this little section that was still standing in the data. And he observed that this small little portion of the northern wall did not fall. And there was debris and signs of all that violent destruction, just as the archaeology reported. He agreed with all that. It was catastrophic. But this little section stood that aligned with the fact that Rahab's house stood. How do I know that? Look at Joshua 6:22. If you look down there, it says the spies were told to go into Rahab's house. Now, question for you, class, if you've been here for a few weeks, where was Rahab's house built? On the wall. That is back in chapter 2. Her house was built in the wall. If all the walls collapse, you don't go into Rahab's house. It's gone. She's gone. Her family's dead. But that one little section that Wood discovered was Rahab's house, and I believe it was. And so the whole city wall fell except the section where Rahab lived, which is completely consistent, and this is what Wood pointed out, with the biblical narrative. Kenyon didn't discover that, or maybe she didn't want to reveal that. But I tell you, man, when you look at archaeology, it's so fascinating. And the walls, he also discovered that they fell outwards. And they became like ramps where you could walk right up into the city. And that's what it says in verse 20 of chapter 6. The walls fell beneath themselves. That's what the archaeology points to. So that the people, they would fall down right before them. They could just go right up into the city. And verse 20 says, every man straight ahead. And they took the city. It's exactly what happened. Unbiased archaeology confirms the biblical account. And that is true of all archaeology. And I've read a lot of these different accounts, you know, of different cities and stuff. When it's unbiased, it always confirms the biblical account. I mean, even when you look at Kathleen Kenyon's data, burned walls, walls fallen down, everything is there, the city's there, all there. She still concludes, nothing to do with the Bible. Just coincidence, you know. Liberal scholars, I'm talking theological scholars now, they love to take that archaeology, they ignore wood, they ignore the earlier digs, and they just go to Kenyans. That's what they go with. And they propose these naturalistic explanations of the fall of Jericho's walls, either to downplay or eliminate the supernatural element in the Bible. And these are people who claim to be Christians. Let me tell you a few of their preposterous theories. Number one, they come up with the earthquake theory. This is how the walls fell. They can't deny that the walls fell. So they came up with the earthquake theory. And it goes something like this. Just at the time, coincidentally, that Israel was there, an earthquake happened. Nothing to do with God, nothing to do with anything with the Bible. Just coincidentally, an earthquake happened, and it took the walls down. And that's what's going on here. But, you know, they don't go further. What about the burned walls? They don't talk about that. They just talk about the earthquake. So they say, no miracle. You know, it's just, this is what happened. And God loves everybody. Nobody died in that city. You know, Israel, God didn't command that. It was just seismic activity. Another theory is the vibration. This one's really ludicrous. The vibration hypothesis. And it goes like this. The Israelites came into that area. They started to march around that city. And all of a sudden, the marching of their feet and the shouting of their voices crumbled the walls. Nothing to do with God, though. Just the vibration of all of that took the walls down. And this would be a naturalistic explanation. No miracle, no nothing. I mean, could you imagine that? These walls were huge. There was two of them. This was a miracle. I mean, this kind of thinking, not only does it lack engineering credibility, but I mean, it's a butchering of the text, right? You just ignore the text and you just present what you think happened. And then I think the third one, which is pretty common, that basically Israel wasn't even there. And there wasn't even any Israel at that time. They developed a little later in the 1200s, and this just happened before them, so the whole thing is myth. That's pretty common as well. Let me just say that's just pure unbelief and rank skepticism, but I just wanted to let you know, if you ever watch anything about archaeology on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel about Jericho, that's what you're going to get. That's what you're going to get, okay? But let me just say, the wall collapsed exactly as God said it would on the seventh day after they shouted, after the trumpets. This is no coincidence. This is the power of Yahweh. Point number five, the compassion on Rahab. Verse 22, now two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said to them, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out, as you swore to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua preserved alive. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And here you see the kindness of God, the mercy of God. You see that God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. Chapter 2, he promised that Rahab would be delivered when the Israelites came into the land. Now think of what I said earlier. Imagine Rahab. The walls are collapsing all around her. She's standing there in her window. Remember, she's on the outer wall. She was poor, probably, and so she didn't have one of those suites, the penthouse suites that covered both walls. They did discover rooms that went through both walls. She just had a little one on the outside wall. But imagine her standing there watching the walls collapse and by faith trusting that she would be preserved. And I believe she believed that her room would not collapse. If I could conjecture a little bit. That her faith was that strong and that she would be spared. And I believe she was there praising God. An oath was made between her and the spies. God was behind it. And everything came to be fulfilled perfectly. And it reminds me, God does not forget his people, does he? He will never forget his people. And he will never break a promise that he's made, ever. In fact, it says in Titus, God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie, because if he did lie, he couldn't be God. Because he's so morally pure that he can't commit sin, he can't lie. And so if he said, I'll deliver Rahab, and oops, I forgot about her room, that couldn't be the God who's almighty. So there's just no possibility he's going to keep his word. And that gives me a lot of hope, a lot of hope. When he says, I have eternal life, he's not going to take that away. No one will snatch us out of his hand. And the Father, who's greater than all, no one will snatch us out of the Father's hand. And Jesus sealed that in his blood. As we have faith in Christ, we will never lose what God has given us. And that's not a license to sin, dear friends. That's a license to obey. Rahab in Hebrews 11:31, she's in the hall of faith. How great is that? She's in the hall of faith. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient. After welcoming the spies in peace, she did not perish by faith. She welcomed those spies. It's a great story of mercy. Rahab trusted in Yahweh. David Reamer in his commentary says, Rahab was one who showed mercy, demonstrating her faith, and thus received mercy. She showed mercy because she recognized in Israel's God her own sovereign Lord as well. So true. So true. God preserved the one who believed, even in the midst of judgment. And today that's still happening. Jesus said, if anybody comes to me, I will in no wise turn away. No wise. All right, point number 6. We got to get here. Point number 6, these last two verses. This is the curse of the rebuilder. Look at Joshua 6:26. Then Joshua made them swear an oath at that time, saying, cursed before Yahweh is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So Yahweh was with Joshua, and the report about him was all in the land. Okay, so as the chapter closes here, as you see, he pronounces this solemn curse over the ruins of Jericho. He declared that anyone who attempts to rebuild the city of Jericho would do so at a very terrible cost. They're going to lose their firstborn son and their youngest son. And he made the people of Israel swear by that oath. So here's Joshua the prophet here. He pronounces this out, and many of you know this prophet, this prophecy came to pass. In 1 Kings 16:34, there was an unbelieving guy. This is during the wicked reign of King Ahab. The whole northern kingdom of Israel was completely disobedient to God. All 20 kings were wicked. The people were completely wicked and evil and corrupt. So this man, Hiel, decides to build the city of Jericho. And here's what it says in 1 Kings 16:34. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Just as it was foretold. Anybody rebuilding this city, it says in verse 26 of Joshua 6, this city, the same ruins, not over here, 2 miles over here, not 2 miles over there, the city where the people of Jericho lived when Israel came in. Those wicked people, that area, if anybody tries to build in that area, they're going to lose two sons. And it came to pass. This numbskull, Hiel, I just think he didn't believe the prophecy. I know he probably heard about it. He didn't believe it. He saw this fertile, lush area, beautiful, let's build up. And, we'll build our empire there. Two sons it cost him. Because Yahweh's word always stands. This is divine judgment. And let me just say, as we bring this message to a close, I think a message like this, to me anyways, and I think to you as well, it's going to confirm something very important. It's going to confirm that God's word is always true. So if you're saying, what am I going to leave here? The archaeology is interesting and, the story. God's word will always come to pass. The rebuilding of Jericho under Ahab's influence reflects a generation that scoffed at the warnings of God's word. They didn't believe God's word. But we, as people of God today, we have to believe it. And we have to live by it, because God will never be mocked. He'll never be mocked. In fact, even today, since that time, they've never built on that site of Jericho. There's a new city of Jericho today, but it's not on that site. That site is still uninhabited. Some 3,000 plus years after that. It's Tel El Sultan today. And they still are doing archaeological digs, but it's all uninhabited. Right, that I'm talking that area. So people say, well, yeah, the new Jericho they're building, that's a different area. That's over there, as I said. Not this area. And it will never be settled again. But so when he says it's going to be preserved all time, no one's going to be there, he means it. God's word stands. It's never outdated, friends. It's never irreverent. It's never not relevant. It's never broken. Jesus said the word of God cannot be broken. Every jot and every what? Tittle shall come to pass. Not one thing will not be fulfilled. So whatever God says he will do, and whether that is judgment or whether that's salvation, he's always going to be true, faithful to what he says. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 119 verse 89, forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in the heavens. And of course, Jesus, as I just quoted, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one of my words shall pass away. So I think you leave here, and I left this study, knowing more powerfully that God will always honor his word. Whether it's your salvation, whether it's your victory through obedience. All these truths we talk about, we believe them deeply. And we ask God to increase our faith if we're having trouble there. But his word, no matter what our faith, if it flounders, it will never be broken, ever. And Joshua chapter 6 is a great reminder of that. As we trust God's promises today, whether it's about salvation, whether it's about holiness, whether it's about eternity, we do so with the absolute assurance that his word will never fail. Let's pray together. Father God, your word is true. You are the word of God, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you spoke that Word, and you inscribed that Word in Holy Scripture. In a very real way, you are the author of the Bible. These are your words. There's no trying to change it. There's no trying to reinterpret it. It is our lifeline. You've given us this owner's manual. And it reflects your character, reflects your nature, reflects your morals. And it tells us what we need to do in our life. And we as a church, we want to be just like Israel, no matter what the opposition is. Just like your Saint John MacArthur stood on the truth that the church is essential. We believe that. And we believe this time of worship on the Lord's Day, every week, is essential to come together, to sing together, to pray to you, and to hear from your word. We need this. We need it every week. We need it through the week in our studies, in our getting together for Bible study, getting together for fellowship, and doing our devotions into the word. We need this, God. And so we thank you today for your fully inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word of God. In your name we pray. Amen.